1 Kings chapter 9, verses 10 through 28 is our text. Let's give our careful attention now. This is God's word. It came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. Then Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. He said, What are these cities which you have given me, my brother? So they recalled the land of Kabul to this day. And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Now this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and the lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tamar and the wilderness in the land of Judah and all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. As for the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from then Solomon levied forced laborers, even to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people doing the work. As soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Millo. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar which was before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. They went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Be seated and let's pray. O Lord, God of heaven, we have acknowledged our dependence upon you as we began our service, and now we are mindful, especially as we come to the preaching of your word, how dependent we are upon your Holy Spirit for the understanding. We know apart from him that we cannot understand, that the spiritual sense of a given text comes from the Spirit's illumination of that text. And so we ask, O Father, that you would hear our prayer for the Holy Spirit's help. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We began our exposition, our consideration of 1 Kings chapter 9 last week by noting what we said was a good working definition of a divine covenant. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That's actually O. Palmer Robertson's definition from that classic work, The Christ of the Covenants. And we expanded on that definition by saying that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered by promises, stipulations, and threats. And we went on to note that in verses 1 through 9 here in chapter 9, each of those elements, promises, stipulations, and threats, is present. And as we sought to understand the message, we discovered that there was a clear one here, namely that Solomon must fulfill the stipulations of the covenant if he and his people are to enjoy the blessings of the covenant, namely God's presence with them, the fulfillment of the sacrament of the temple, that if that was to be enjoyed, if those blessings were to be realized in God's people, that Solomon must fulfill those stipulations. And what did we say was the substance of that, of the covenant stipulation that we have outlined for us here in verses 1 through 9? Covenant fidelity. Covenant fidelity to the covenant God, the one true God of heaven and earth. Now tonight we have set before us in verses 10 to 28, Solomon's kingdom activities without any evaluation or judgment on the part of the inspired biblical historian, which means that the evaluation is left to us. That's very common in Hebrew narrative. We're simply given the facts, and we're left to make an evaluation or make a judgment about what these things mean. Why has God recorded this part of Solomon's history in the Solomon narrative? How does it fit in the flow of the narrative? And more particularly, how does it fit in chapter 9? These are the questions that we're seeking to answer in our exposition this evening. And the teaching of chapter 9 as a whole, I submit to you, is that God's people have a wide range of kingdom responsibilities which are governed by a singular, clear-cut priority. God's people have a wide range of responsibilities in God's kingdom which are governed by a singular, clear-cut priority. Two things here. Kingdom work is multifaceted in the first place. Secondly, kingdom work is to be done with the kingdom priority in view. Kingdom work is multifaceted to be done with the kingdom priority in view. In the first place, kingdom work is multifaceted. So we've got here in our text, in broad strokes, the scope of Solomon's kingly work in the kingdom of Israel, which essentially breaks down into five activities: building, diplomacy, defense, religion, and commerce. These five activities represent, we could say, Solomon's kingly responsibilities. This is what kings did. This is what kings of Israel did. as a rule. So in the first place, Solomon was involved in building. His building activity really pervades the text and loosely holds together the descriptions of his activities in verses 10 through 28. And really the whole of the chapter. If we go back to verses 1 through 9, we'll see references there to Solomon's building activities as well. He built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, verses 10 and 15. He rebuilt cities, verse 17, including storage cities, verse 19. He built a house for Pharaoh's daughter and the Millo. He built, verse 24, he built the altar, which was before the Lord. Verse 25, he built a fleet of ships. Verse 26, Solomon was a builder. He was fond of building. It's one of the things that he did as king. Second, Solomon's kingdom work entailed diplomacy, verses 11 through 14. Now, these verses describe an old diplomatic relation that Solomon had formed with Hiram, king of Tyre. An alliance in which Hiram agreed to supply Solomon with as much cedar, as much cypress, and as much gold as his heart desired, verse 11 says. And apparently Solomon racked up much more debt than he was able to pay, and so he ceded 20 cities to Hiram, border towns to Hiram. Some suggest this description of the cities as Kabul was a contemptuous wisecrack on King Hiram's part, meaning that they were as good as nothing. We can't be sure of that. But whatever the case, it's apparent, isn't it, that Hiram was far from pleased. What are these cities, my brother? What have you really given me? But it's also apparent that there wasn't much he could do about it. Or perhaps he didn't want to jeopardize the lucrative trade agreement that he had with Solomon. Who knows? Solomon added to his fabulous wealth. That's what God had promised Solomon, that he would become very wealthy. And that he did, and here at Hiram's expense. Third, Solomon's kingdom work encompassed building a defense, verses 15 to 24. In addition to the temple and the king's palace, his massive labor force constructed extensive military fortifications described in verses 15 through 22. He rebuilt cities, he rebuilt walls, he rebuilt palaces along the road that leads from Mesopotamia down to Egypt, as the Bible testifies and as we can confirm from archaeological records. In particular, both Hazor and Megiddo, verse 15, which were primary fortresses along strategic points on that highway between Mesopotamia in Egypt. Solomon further shored up his defense by building storage cities for his chariots and for his horsemen, verse 19. He took pleasure in building Jerusalem, our text tells us, in Lebanon, and all the land of his dominion. Also built a house for Pharaoh's daughter, with whom he had a military alliance, that is Pharaoh, not his daughter, as well as the Millo, a citadel that was strategic for the defense of Jerusalem. Most of what's described in these verses involve putting key military sites into a proper state of preparedness. Fourth, Solomon's kingdom work included the facilitation of true religion in Israel. Verse 25 makes reference to the altar that Solomon had built to the Lord, which was positioned, we're told here, before the Lord. That is, before the house of the Lord, the house in which God had promised that his name would dwell. It was used for burnt offerings and peace offerings and offering incense, which in addition to other occasions, we're told here, were offered three times a year during Israel's three annual festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This aspect of Solomon's kingdom activity indicates that orthodoxy was thriving in Jerusalem in these years of Solomon's reign, described here. Apparently, all three festivals were being regularly celebrated. These festivals are absent later in the kings of Israel. So that's significant. And then fifth, Solomon's kingdom work involved commerce. Solomon had a royal navy, and he was in collusion with Hiram. In Israel, I remember Tyre was a coastal city, so the inhabitants of Tyre were sailors, good men, those sailors, and Israel learned then most likely their sailing skills from Hiram and the sailors that Hiram supplied. All of these activities were part of Solomon's kingdom work. Now, we said that the historian makes he gives us no evaluation of what's going on here. We're left to read into the text ourselves to try to understand. Some, when doing that, have found fault with Solomon. Some have seen the eventual failings of Solomon in this text. For example, this oppressive forced labor that Solomon implemented in the kingdom. But to be fair to Solomon, all of these who were involved, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, we're told in Judges that these were slaves in Israel. Israel couldn't drive them out, and so they were slaves. And we're told explicitly that none of the Israelites were pressed into slavery. That they were Solomon's servants, that they were part of his military force. They were his officers, and that's what kings did. Remember, that's what Samuel warned kings would do when Israel asked for a king, like all the nations around them. Right? That's what Samuel said. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters, and he's going to put them to service in his kingdom. And Israel said, okay, that's what we want. Give us a king like all the nations around us. The point is that none of these activities were particularly objectionable in and of themselves. They were, on the whole, rather the legitimate concern of kings. Simply, what kings did in the course of their kingdom responsibilities. What then? What are we to make of this list of Solomon's activities as a king? What are we to make of the execution of his kingly responsibility? What's the function of our text? How does it serve to advance the theology of 1 Kings chapter 9? Well, that brings us to our second point, and that's that kingdom work is to be done with the kingdom priority in view. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that verses 1 through 9, in which we have outlined the administration of God's covenant in the form of promises, stipulations, and threats, are the gateway into chapter 9. There's a good clue for us if we want to understand the theology of this text. These first 9 verses, or shall we say verses 10 through 28, are juxtaposed to the first 9 verses of what follows. Verses 1 through 9, in other words, stand as a beacon, shining light of illumination onto the pages of our text. And what is it that they illumine? Well, in verses 6 through 9, if we think back, the kingdom priority is clearly indicated in the if-then structure of the covenant threat section in those several verses. What is that kingdom priority? In short, it's obedience to the first commandment in verse 6. And look at this this if-then structure in these two verses. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel would become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And so, the text goes on. We'll stop there. What is that kingdom priority? In short, we said, it's obedience to the first commandments, which forbids serving other gods and worshiping them, and requires the service of the true God and the worship of the true God, Jehovah alone. And what does the message, what message do we have with the juxtaposition of verses 10 to 28 with respect to verses 1 through 9? Well, it's this, that a king may be enjoying a thoroughly successful kingly career, which Solomon up until this point was, wasn't he? And yet, it can end in utter ruin unless he takes this kingdom priority into account as his very highest calling. That priority gives shape to every other kingdom activity. It's the lens through which all of our kingdom responsibilities are to be viewed. It's the end to which every kingdom activity is done and every kingdom responsibility is carried out. That kingdom priority finds expression in many other Old Testament passages. For example, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Joshua 24, verse 15, "Israel, on the verge of the conquest, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And not surprisingly, this very highest kingdom priority also finds expression in many New Covenant passages, most notably in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Luke 9:23, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's the kingdom priority. And that's, in terms of our text, that's the lens through which we view verses 10 through 28. And kings are not, all of us not, we have kingdom responsibilities, don't we? We have kingdom obligations. And we're involved in a multifaceted kingdom work. We all wear multiple hats. We have multiple kingdom responsibilities. We have a vocational calling. We're businessmen, tradesmen, homemakers, students, professionals, etc. At the same time, we're called to be a husband or wife, a mother or father, a grandparent, brother, sister, church member, officer, etc. And the same kingdom priority that governs Solomon's kingdom and his work governs our kingdom work. Obedience to the first commandment, which forbids serving other gods and worshiping them, and requires that God's people serve and worship Jehovah alone. So if I ask, for what purpose am I carrying out a given a kingdom activity, whether it's my vocational calling or my work as a spouse or my work as a teacher or a student or my work as a parent, why am I carrying out this responsibility? Why must I do this kingdom activity? Why must I fulfill it? The answer is that there is no other God. And my kingdom priority is to serve Him and worship Him and Him alone. And remember that kingdom priority is situated in 1 Kings 9, verse 6, between two bookends. One is the covenant promise, God's pledge to bless His covenant people, His promises to them, the ones who serve and worship Him only. On the other end is the covenant threat. God's covenant curse upon those who serve and worship other gods. And God's promise that He will discipline His wayward children. That He will bring temporal discipline on them if they do not obey and serve and worship Him as He's outlined in His Word. And your faithfulness and my faithfulness to that kingdom priority will determine whether I live as pleases God, whether or not I bring glory to God, whether or not I will be truly successful in my vocational calling and my kingdom work, and whether or not I enjoy covenant blessings. And if not, if I fall subject to covenant curses and the temporal discipline that the Lord promises. The text begs Elijah's question that will encounter later on in our exposition of 1 Kings. Elijah's question to God's people on Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal were gathered in mass and Elijah stood alone against them. And as that confrontation scene plays out, he turns to the people of Israel and, in a sense, of course, he turns to every one of God's people in all generations. And he says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? How long will you try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in heaven? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal, follow him. That's the singular purpose. That's the kingdom priority through which all of our kingdom activities, all of our kingdom responsibilities are to be viewed. Let's pray. Father, you are indeed holy, and your holy requirements are good and right, those demands that you set before your people, the things, the obedience that you demand of them. And we confess that we live in two worlds, that we are prone to have a foot in the world in which we live, and not in a good sense, not in a sense of carrying out the essential responsibilities, but that we become worldly and we serve our own purposes instead of the purposes of the one true God. We pray, O Lord, that you'd be pleased to deliver us from our worldliness, and that you would set our eyes on your kingdom and the kingdom priority. You'd set this before our eyes that we might live as pleases you, that we might walk in obedience to your holy commands, and we might bring you glory in all that we do. Give us, O Lord, your grace that we might exercise fidelity to you as our one true God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Our concluding